Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are. Thank you for so much. We thank you for this opportunity to come together as a student body in worship. And I pray now that as we prepare our hearts, that you would speak to us today individually through Professor Kerr, and that we shall learn how to become more than conquerors. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, good morning, Asbury. My name is Ben McCain, and I live on the Moose. And I just want to take... Thank you. I just want to take 1 second to mention something. Today is a very special chapel for me, and that's for two reasons. The first is because this is the only chapel, for obvious reasons, that I've not been able to skip. You know, I need to be here to use one of my skips. But the second thing, is that this is also the only chapel that I have ever been excused because a visitor needed my seat. So, you know... When it rains, it pours. And we do welcome our visitors this morning. It is an honor for me to introduce to you our speaker this morning and one of my favorite campus professors, Professor Peter Kerr. Now, I'm going to try to keep this introduction short because for those of you who know Professor Kerr, you are well aware that he needs as much time as we can afford him during this hour. And for those of you who don't know Professor Kerr, you can take my word for it. He needs as much time as we can give him this morning. But pressing on. My task of introducing Professor Kerr is not an easy one, as he has probably the most impressive resume of anyone that I've ever had the privilege to meet. And I don't want to take too much time to dwell on all of his notable achievements here and now, but I do want to hit the highlights. He graduated from the U.S. Air Force Academy, and he served as an officer in the Air Force for nearly a decade. He has extensive international experience and speaks 7 languages. He has worked with every major news network, including CNN, Fox, ABC, CBS, NBC, BBC, NPR, The New York Times, Washington Post, Al Jazeera, Der Spiegel, you get the idea. He was responsible for coordinating all of the media relations at the Ronald Reagan State Funeral, and he was hired by the Olympic Committee to be the chief liaison officer to the media for the 2008 Beijing Olympics. He's also been widely published in a variety of journals, newspapers, and other professional works, and he is a very experienced and decorated leader, writer, trainer, editor, teacher, and media relations professional. And that's just the tip of the iceberg, but pressing on. The point is that Professor Kerr is more than qualified to be doing just about anything that he would like to do, and yet he chooses to serve us here at Asbury, and we certainly appreciate him for his involvement here at our school. Here he is known as the head of the Applied Communications Department, an excellent advisor, a favored professor, a fierce racquetball and soccer competitor, and the beloved leader of the weekly in-depth Bible study for students known as LIGHT. Among those and other things, he is also the faculty advisor for the pump. Where you at, boys? All right. That was pitiful. You guys each owe me 100 push-ups before lunchtime. I have the pleasure of knowing Professor Kerr in all of these facets, but also as a personal friend. So as he comes to speak to us this morning, I would just like to convey to you how much I appreciate him and admire him for his dedication to his family, his genuine love for students, his desire to reach the lost, and his unwavering discipline in his walk with the Lord. So it's truly an honor for us to hear from him today, and please join me in welcoming my friend and mentor, Professor Peter Kerr.
I got it. Thanks. Thank you. Ben needs to learn about being short. See, that's what happens when you're the mentor of a person. You start taking on their characteristics. Better watch out. All right. Well, it is indeed a privilege to be here to speak with you today. It's kind of sad circumstances that made it so that Professor Hillis couldn't be here. He's having a minor operation. I hope you'll join me in praying for him and that he'll be... That all will go well with that. But I'm really excited to be here as well. I wanted to talk to you today about knowing the will of God, knowing what God has for your life, knowing how to make decisions with God in your life. And I was praying about that subject, I realized that there was something even more important that I felt was on God's heart today. something that's even more important than that. You're like, oh man, well, yeah, God told me, I want you to tell them who they are. I want you to tell the students of Asbury College how I see them, how God sees you. So today we're going to talk about how God sees you, how he sees you as being more than conquerors in Christ. If you are interested in that second sermon that I did write and then decided not to throw away, I'll probably be giving it in a light Bible study after Thanksgiving, and you're all invited to that as well, and it should be a good time. But today we're going to talk about more than conquerors. If you have your Bibles, or if you want to just read ahead on up here, you can. We're going to read from the book of Romans. It'll be Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read 5 through 18, and then we're going to skip ahead a little bit and read some verses toward the end. So, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, you have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if the Spirit you put, but if in, by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And if you'll skip on to verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We say some amens. Paul is getting excited here, and I want hopefully today to convey some of this excitement to you. He's getting excited because he's talking about this mystery of being a more than conqueror. Now, this word more than conqueror, because we have some Greek students among us, is actually the word hupernikao. If I wanted to translate that into like Southern draw English, I'd say hypernike. because really the first word is hyper, and it means more than, above than. And the last word is coming from the base of Nike, which is the goddess of victory. Yeah, some of you are starting to look at your shoes going, these are biblical, dude. No. well, that should give you a firm understanding for the rest of the sermon. But anyway, it means not just a victor, but a hyper victor. More than conquerors. It's a single word that means even more than just conquering. Now, when you guys think of conquerors, you're probably thinking of these gents. You're thinking maybe Julius Caesar, right? He did a lot of good things. He was a conqueror. Maybe you're thinking about the Huns, Attila the Hun, and all the different territory they took. Yeah, the history professors are over there making sure it's all accurate. Okay, good. maybe you're thinking of Saladin, who certainly conquered and was all the way up to the gates of Austria. Maybe you're thinking of these guys, Genghis Khan or Napoleon. Sure, they were all conquerors. Is this what I mean when I say we're more than conquerors? Or maybe probably the greatest conqueror in all of history. Anyone guess who I'm going to get up next? Okay, Jesus Christ is the right Bible answer. Wrong, it's Alexander the Great. I knew you guys knew the Bible answer, so anyway. Yeah, Alexander the Great. This guy conquered all the known world and died at the tender age of 33. That's quite a bit younger than me already. Anyway, this guy, of course, was remarkable. His dad, Philip, was assassinated right in front of him, so he prepared, And then he persevered in war, and eventually he prevailed. Now, the real reason he probably prevailed, you could say, was because he had good training, good preparation. Does anyone know who his mentor was? Aristotle, some of you, yes. Which means the real reason he conquered half the known world is because he was grounded in a good liberal arts education. So there you go. So there's the known world that he conquered while he was there. I have five main points that I want to get to when it comes to how we are more than conquerors. The first one is that Christ has conquered sin for us. It's not that we have conquered sin, but Christ has conquered sin in us. So Christ has conquered our sin. We are also therefore adopted into his family, as we read this morning, and it is the Holy Spirit that is the evidence of our adoption. No Holy Spirit, no adoption. Yes, Holy Spirit, yes, adoption. Fourth, I want to talk about how we must be in preparation if we also wish to persevere and prevail. You are at Asbury College, and you are here to be preparing for life. That's why you're here. Now, you're also living life while you're preparing. There's a really good book, leadership book called Building Bridges as We Walk on Them. And that is indeed how all of life seems. We're building bridges even as we have to go across them. You are living life even as you're preparing for life here at Asbury. And I want to give you some tips on how to do that well. And finally, I'm going to just end with a few minutes at the very end about who God is, or how God sees you, who you are in Christ, which I think is vital for us to understand, especially if we're even going to get to the part two, which is knowing his will. All right, so being in Christ, we are no longer controlled by the sinful nature. Some of you will go, what in the world? That just doesn't seem right to me. How can you say that we're not controlled by the sinful nature? I believe, and I believe strongly, that it's one of the key distinctives of being here at Asbury College is the knowledge that those that Christ has freed, he has made free indeed. This passage in Romans says that we are no longer obligated to sin. It means we no longer have to sin. From now on, every single time you sin, you are doing it because you chose to, not because you had to. Do you understand that? You do not have to sin again. Those, like I said, that Christ freed, he's freed indeed. That's John 8:36. This does not mean that we won't make errors in judgment, that we won't let people down. It simply means that we can live by the Spirit, loving each other and loving God, and that every minute of every day does not have to be full of sin. I believe it was, started with Augustine, but medieval Catholic theology that put this into Christianity that says, oh, I'm such a sinner, I sin all the time, every day, all day long. All I am is sinning. And this is exactly what I think we need to think twice about. Now, if you think that you have to sin, that you're obligated to sin, that you have to be a sinner, then what about this verse that you probably memorized when you were a little kid? It says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand under it. I want you to know today that when you sin, it's because you did it on purpose. It's because you decided to do it. It's not because something made you do it. It's because you decided to. And you never have to sin again. You never have to. As a matter of fact, I think we should change our vocabulary. If we really grasp this concept, what it's really saying is that I should no longer say when I sin. Instead, I should say if I sin. And I promise you, if you sin, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's what the word of God says. If we sin, he is there for us. But this whole idea that we are condemned to constantly be sin makes it seem like Christians are dirty. And you know what? Your God does not see you this way. If you look through the Bible, you'll find over and over again, God portrays you, his saints, as being purified, as a pure bride dressed in white. He sees you as being clean, radiant, glorious. He sees you as being beautiful. You need to get over this whole mentality of I'm a sinner steeped in sin and get into the understanding that God sees you as any father would see his kids. He loves you and he sees you in the best possible light. The whole notion, I think, that we're condemned to sin every minute, every day, is even rampant on our campus. I believe it is a lie that Satan has sent to destroy the saints of God, their will. God sees you as a person who is ransomed from sin. You were bought at a steep price, but you no longer are denizens of darkness. Now you are children of the light. You may wish to argue that I'm wrong, again, that the holiness movement is erred, that the sinful nature has too strong of a grasp, and that it can even grasp our heels after redemption and drag us back into it. And I'm not saying that I'm not saying I've obtained it. I'm not saying anybody on campus has obtained it. I am saying you are not forced to sin again. Are you following that? There's no reason why you have to sin again. That's what I'm saying. Matter of fact, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. I could find verse after verse that shows similar ideas. Now, notice this. It doesn't say that you will not sin at all. It says you will not continue in sin. Some of you are in this place, and you are Christians, and you are trying to keep your Christianity and your sin. In the end, you're going to have to either give up your God or give up your sin. I mean, look at Christ's school of evangelism, his methods of evangelism. Does he go around going, hey, I'm going to give you some insurance so you can buy this and get to heaven? Or does he look at people and say, what do you love the most? Because whatever that is, you're going to have to take that idol and throw it away and replace it by me. He looks at the rich young ruler. He says, go and sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. His method of evangelism is just unfriendly, not seeker sensitive. His method of evangelism is one of these things that says you must give up your all in all. And the reason why is because he's given up his all in all to be with you. Do you understand? He's not asking for a deeper sacrifice than he gave. He gave his entire life. He was actually under much more limitations than even we were. He was denied probably the best gift that God ever gave mankind. And I'm using mankind gender specific in this case. What's the best thing he ever gave mankind? Woman, right? This should be easy, guys. Now, anyway. Yeah, Jesus was even denied that, folks. He gave up everything. He gave up heaven. He gave up the pleasures of earth, if you want to put it that way. He gave up everything just for us. This is a much more inspiring view of Christianity. If we recognize that we do not have to continue in sin. Some of you might say, if this is the case, what about those who do sin? Well, I think that God is trying to draw you back into him. I'm not saying that you sin once and you've lost your salvation. Salvation isn't something that's like a toy and, oops, I misplaced it. Salvation is something that is serious. It's stable. It is enduring, just as his covenant is enduring. Just as we read not too long ago that nothing can separate you from the love of God. But I want you to get something clear here. It says nothing can separate us from the love of God. You will find nowhere in Scripture where it says you can't walk away from him. Do you realize he even gave this option to Adam in the Garden of Eden, right? He said, Adam, I love you. You know who I am. But I'm giving you one option to walk away. You have an option, in this case, to eat from the tree of life. He was given an option because love cannot be forced. What kind of a lover forces the person who is the object of their love to stay with them? You can't. If you really love them, you have to let them go, kind of thing, if they want to. Love cannot be forced upon us. Love can only be chosen. And so we have the choice, even within this covenant of God, even within the knowledge that we are saved and we are sanctified, we have a choice to sin. But what I want you to know today is it's a choice you're making, that the sinful nature is not the one that has you under obligation, but that it is you who are joining with that sinful nature to make a decision if you want to live in sin. Being in Christ, therefore, I want you to understand strongly, means that he is the one who has conquered our sin. Okay, I started out with all these military leaders, that these are the conquerors kind of thing. And you're shocked. You're like, well, maybe this means that I get to be the next Eisenhower. Or Patton. Yeah. No. Jesus Christ conquered something greater than just a bunch of people on earth. And I have to tell you, from experience being in war, even though the historians write war as if it were something glorious, I can tell you it's not all that glorious. Okay? In some ways, it seems like it's a series of catastrophes that you hope will eventually end in victory. That's what war feels like when you're in it. I can also tell you that some of the best of mankind is seen there. No doubts about that. Because in war, you see people that are courageous. You see people who will sacrifice their life for somebody else. You see brotherly love. You see devotion. You see bravery is definitely rampant. I mean, there's lots of good things. But it's always mingled with the bad. Indeed, in war, often it's mingled with the worst that is in human nature. And there's no one of these conquerors that we saw that can possibly deal with that. That's why we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. It's not us that does the conquering, but Christ who's already conquered it. It is through him and by his power that we can have a victory over sin and over the evil and the sinful nature within us. You following me? So being in Christ, if this is true, that he's conquered sin for us, he's also therefore opened a door to allow us into his family, because now we are purified. So the next point I want to make is that we are now sons and daughters of the Most High God. Do you realize that? All you men, say, I am a son of the Most High God. All you ladies, say, I am a daughter of the Most High God. Isn't that awesome? And it's truth. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God, adopted into his family in a permanent type of adoption, in a lasting and binding form of adoption. You could argue that, I want to actually discuss how that occurs. Too often, again, we have people who think that it's God who's decided before time and with no reference to his foreknowledge who is going to be adopted into the family of God and who is not. It's called predestination. And these people, I think, are wrong for the right reasons. They're trying to say that God is sovereign. Therefore, God should sovereignly be the one who's determining. And they also want to ensure that we all understand and recognize, and that's why I want to even bring it up, because I think it's worth mentioning, we need to recognize that it is only through Christ that we can be conquerors over sin. It is only through Christ and his victory, not through any of our own works, but because of what God has done in us, that we can become conquerors over this evil nature inside us called and this sinful nature. Now, how does this work? I believe that the Holy Spirit goes out and woos people to him. The Holy Spirit's actually drawing hearts to him. He is loving people so much that he wants them to come to a knowledge of God. When you and I pray for someone, what we're doing is we're strengthening that wooing action. All right, when we're praying for someone, we're saying, God, draw this person even more mightily. Draw this person now to your grace. So the Holy Spirit is the one who goes before to draw us into coming to the knowledge of who he is. But in the end, I believe that it's not our choice, but it is our surrender. So there still is an act of choice that actually brings us to the knowledge of God. It's a surrender of all that we are. It's a surrendering of, again, of that which is most important to us, our idols, to be replaced by the one true God. If you think about it, I want to give you an analogy of why this is actually more glorifying, not less glorifying. So one branch of Christendom says that God has decided who's going to come to him and that his grace is irresistible. He's going to just overcome you and decide who's in and who's out. And here at Asbury, we teach a different type of theology that basically says that God is wooing you and that eventually there's a surrendering of some sort. I think the surrendering is actually more glorifying to God than had God overcome our defenses. Let me explain that. Imagine yourself a general in the Civil War. Okay? Some of you are like, but I'm a woman. Yeah, imagine. Okay. you're a general. Yeah, now you've got a lot of problems, I know. But anyway, you're a general in the Civil War. You're in a fortress that is falling. You have no choice, right? The opponent that's coming against you has vastly superior forces, will easily destroy you. You have some options. Number one, you can surrender. Number two, you can fight to the last man. If your opponent is dishonorable, if you do not trust your opponent, if you think that they are a bad person, you will fight to the last man. There's no reason not to. But if you believe your opponent to be a person of character, a person of honor, a person of integrity, then you might consider surrendering. It doesn't add to your glory that you surrendered. It indeed just adds to the general who attacks glory that you surrendered to him or her. You following me? The same is true when it comes to the spiritual principle of surrendering. At some point, in order to come into the family of God, you have got to surrender. You have to say, God, you win. I can't rule my life. You rule my life. You are the most important thing in my life. So there's a surrendering that's going on. And I believe that is what gives God more glory than anything else. And when we do this, we are not just taken as prisoners to heaven or get the lowest menial job in heaven, which I have no idea what that's like. But we are actually adopted into the sonship or the daughtership of God Almighty. The King James Version used to say in John 14, in my Father's house there are many mansions, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And everyone is like, oh, I get my own little castle right down the road from God's castle. Woohoo! The truth is, it says that there's many rooms in the mansion, is really what Jesus says. You are not even just going to be somebody who's out there in another palace. You're going to be in the room with the king. You're going to be eating and dining with the Almighty God for all of eternity as a son or a daughter. You are a co-heir. This means that you inherit just as Christ inherits. When Paul is writing this and he says co-heir, he's thinking of the Roman form of adoption. In the Roman world, they had very strict rules about what adoption was going to do and how it was going to work. They were a patriarchy, and so they wanted to keep their distinctions clear. And if you wanted to be adopted, you had to have 7 witnesses. And you would go and you would say, you would denounce your past life and you would be get the name of the new life. And your number one thing you would do is you would lose all powers of, that you used to have. You'd lose all your stuff, all your possessions, whatever. You lose it all because you're no longer part of that family. And then you, of course, gain whatever is in the new family. And the new family, you are legally now in that new family. And you're so legally in that new family that even if that person who adopts you has subsequent children, it doesn't matter. You're still in that family legally binding. You're the heir, and there's no way they can take your inheritance away. You see in the understanding that Paul's using when he's talking about adoption, he's using this Roman world understanding. And it was really interesting to me to learn that when they did this adoption process, you actually got redefined because you changed your name. And because you changed your name, you also lost all your debts. All your debts were forgiven. Everything that used to be, because you no longer exist. Who you are, who you were, doesn't exist, and who you have become is the new creation. Is this starting to sound like what Paul's getting at when he says that, of course, in Christ, we are new creations. The old is gone, and the new has come. In 2 Corinthians 5:17. So, I want you to understand that this whole idea of sonship, of being adopted, is intimate and personal. It's not like a stepchild. It is, you are his son. Now, I have sons and daughters. I have 3 daughters and 1 son, okay? And you mess with them, you're messing with me. That's the honest truth. That's how you're going to be too, okay? You mess with your kid, somebody's kids, and you're messing with them. And it's the same on this world, okay? Satan is messing with the children of God, and God is going to punish Satan for it. Anything that messes with you, that's what Paul is glorying in. He's saying, I am a son or daughter of God, and anything that comes against me, what can possibly overcome me? My father is big enough to take care of it. I've got an example or analogy, I guess, for you. I remember when I was second grade, I was out playing in the sandbox. And G.I. Joe, I think, you know, they're not dolls, they're action figures. Anyway, I'm out there playing in the sandbox, and there's this bully who was in sixth grade, and he came over and just pushed me. He just threw me onto the sand. And this guy was the meanest dude around. I had no idea what he wanted. I don't even think he wanted to steal my G.I. Joe. I don't know what he was doing. But he was going to come over, and I thought, this is the end of life, right? He comes over, he's just looming, and all I see is his face of his sneer, and it's clear he's got a fist. He's going to take me out. And I still have a face, so you know it didn't happen. Well, what happened was, my dad was actually coming down the stairs a little ways away. He's going to come and actually probably play with me, because that's my dad was willing to do. And he saw this happening, he runs over, and this big bully is about to get me, and all of a sudden I see him go, whoop, my dad took him by the belt buckle and cranes him like this. And now this guy's hanging over me, right? But I'm not scared anymore. and he just, it was almost like he was just washing his hands. My dad's like 6'3", he's 6'2 and something, and he goes splat like this with his kid. And I'm just sitting there going, whoa, you know, I've been saved. And that's exactly it. And he goes over to this guy, and I mean, my dad is not thinking the legal consequences. He goes, you mess with my son, you mess with me. You want to fight? And the guy's like, no. So there you go. And it drove home a few things for me. One, my father is going to be there when I need him. And two, had I just been looking around, I would have seen him on his way. But all I could see was the enemy in front of me. You and I are more than conquerors, but too often all we're looking at is the enemy in front of us. And what we must be doing is seeing what God is doing behind the scenes, that God is on his way, and that God is going to preserve us and save us. All right, the other thing I want to mention is that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our salvation. If you have the Holy Spirit in your life, you are saved. If you do not have the Holy Spirit in your life, you are not saved. Now, it's a little bit difficult sometimes for us to know if the Holy Spirit's in our life, I suppose. I think that you should know. I think you should right now even pray and ask God, search me, O God, and see if the Holy Spirit is in my life. If you're not sure, this is a bad sign. Because when I read the Bible, I do not see people wandering around going, am I a Christian? I'm not really sure. Because you see, you're getting persecuted. You either are sure you're a Christian or you're not. And that's the way the Bible was written. I think that's the way we're supposed to be today. The real question is not, will God accept you? He's already promised he would. It's whether you have accepted him. Have you really surrendered everything to him and to his cause? Or are you holding things out? I think that the Bible is very clear when it teaches us, not only that the Spirit is the seal of our salvation, and you can read in Romans 8 where it talks about very similar things, but the Bible is clear when it says that some people will be fooled on this issue. Okay, if you read the story of the 10 virgins in Matthew like 25, it says that there are 10 virgins, 5 have oil and 5 don't. The oil is always the symbol of the Holy Spirit. It's saying 10 people who thought they were in the church, thought they were pure, 5 had the Holy Spirit and 5 didn't. And when the bridegroom came, only the ones with oil got into the heaven, the analogy for heaven. In other words, there will be people who think they have the Holy Spirit who don't, or at least they think, it's not that they think they have the Holy Spirit, they think they're ready when they're not. The Holy Spirit is the deposit that guarantees our salvation. Also, we're supposed to be able to look at the fruit of someone to figure out if the Holy Spirit is in them. The fruit of the Spirit. You guys have memorized this one, right? What's the first one? All right, and we can go from there. But if you got that one, really the rest of the fruit are pretty good. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Exactly. I wonder why patience got in there. But it makes me annoyed. I think he does that on purpose, right? He's trying to conform us to his image, and he has to conform all of us. The thing is, dearly beloved, I do not see in the Bible the person who is debating whether they are really a Christian or not. When you have analogies, Jesus talks about even the parable of the seed in Matthew 13. He says, still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. You don't see him saying it produced one or two. Christians are supposed to be fruitful. We're supposed to be productive. We're supposed to be doing things for the kingdom, growing in holiness, having the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And there's not supposed to be a doubt. And if you're doubting, then all you have to do is surrender. That's really what the call, I guess, of today in some ways is. Those of you who don't know Jesus, you need to surrender to him now and realize that he is the only way to heaven. Those of you who do know Jesus need to make a better understanding of who Jesus sees you as, what he's given you, and therefore surrender more totally. We must, in many ways, that's my third point there. My fourth point is that we have to be preparing for battle. We need to prepare if we expect to persevere and even prevail in this thing called the Christian walk. You are in basically a monastery. Like, what? This is the modern monastery, okay? They used to have monasteries in the desert and other places, and now we have them in places like Wilmore. But this is where you are protected by our confines that you may grow in holiness and righteousness so that when you leave this place, you'll be leaders of God Almighty's church. That's what you're here for. And you're here to be taught. Now, Alexander, of course, had Aristotle, but you guys need to find a spiritual mentor. You need to find a place where you're being fed and challenged. If you have left Asbury having not grown spiritually, you have wasted, what, $25,000 a year? That's pretty bad. There's no reason to go here if you don't want to grow spiritually, okay? Now, it's true, we don't have an Aristotle among us, but we've got some other substitutes, right? And if you're missing the comparison here, I think this should help. There you go. All right. So, I have some, I didn't even tell him I was doing that, sorry. All right. I want to give you some tips on what I mean to succeed here at Asbury. I believe that there are Trojan horses among us. I believe that there are things that are making us fall, that are deceiving us. And those three things are doubt, and we must reject doubt, we must reject shortcuts to spirituality, and we must reject having excuses. So the first one is doubt. I don't have a lot of time. I wish I could give you a whole sermon on doubt. Doubt was the original sin, folks. Doubt is what Adam had when he ate the apple. You see, it was before he even actually reached out to eat the apple and had selfishness, he doubted the word of God. That was the first initial sin. Doubt is what's going to tear you away from God. Doubt is what is created when you have sin in your life. You see, if you are harboring a sin in your heart, what you basically end up doing is you start not being able to hear God. This makes good sense because, you see, if God is telling you to do something and you're refusing, the more he tells you, the more guilty you are. He doesn't want to make you more guilty. So it's his absence that often will speak loudest to our hearts. And then we start doubting that he does speak to us. Then we start doubting that he hears us. And eventually, we doubt that he even exists. You know what? In academia especially, we're guilty of doubt. I want to challenge you to flip this coin. Too often what we're doing is we are doubting our beliefs and believing our doubts. I say to you today, how about we change this in our lives? I promise you a better life if you will decide today, I will believe my beliefs. I will doubt my doubts. You following me? If you do this, I can guarantee that you will start growing in Christ and you will start understanding and you'll start hearing, I believe, the will of God in your lives. Usually it is sin that separates us from God. Just as surely as if we were in a parking lot and there were cars in between us and I was trying to talk to you, if we had 20 cars in between us, it wouldn't be much of a conversation. Hi, hi, see you later, okay, bye-bye, that's it. If we could get some of those cars away, 5 cars, maybe a little bit more. 1 car between us, a lot more. Face to face, we could have a conversation. We'd probably be out in the cold, but we're really enjoying each other, you know. We need to get sin out of our lives if we want to hear God. The second thing I want you to do is reject fast food mentality of spirituality. Your generation has wisely rejected McDonald's. Well done, to some extent. you've at least figured out that fast food isn't the best thing for you. I put out the chips and salsa, and my students start eating my carrots and stuff. I'm like, what is this? Oh, you were raised with good parents. Good, yes. we've realized that you cannot create this diet and live and mature and grow based solely on junk food. You know what? The fast food spiritual mentality is rampant out there, that we can just get these fast pop psychology solutions, or that we can somehow circumvent the disciplines that have been lasting for 2 millennia and still become spiritual leaders. You want to lead others? Then you have to be self-disciplined first. You want to be a selfless leader? Then you have to be able to control yourself. These disciplines are there for our nourishment. They are there to help us grow. How many of you fast? How many of you practice that? Jesus doesn't command it, you're right. He says when you fast and tells you how. He expects it without even commanding. How many of you are praying as you should, or reading your Bible, or memorizing, or how many of you are disciplined? Because if you're not disciplined, how do you expect to be a good disciple? They both have the same root. How disciplined of a person are you? I've only gotten to where I am, of course, by the grace of God. I don't think I'm really smarter than other people that much. I don't think I have that many more talents than other people. I could go on and on about what I don't think about myself. But I can tell you, I had discipline. You're looking at a guy who at 11 years old never had a messy room again, who did his homework on Friday nights. Yeah, Friday nights, and wouldn't go do anything else until it was done. Was it because I'm weird? Yeah, probably. But it was because, probably. It's because I was disciplined, and I knew, having read Proverbs, that discipline would be good for me, and it's what I needed. I cannot be a leader of others if I'm not a leader of myself. So we need to realize that this whole idea that we can circumvent the ways of the past that have worked, that grew the Puritans that created our country, that grew Christians for 2,000 years, and Jewish people before that, cannot just be skipped and go, oh, I'm good, don't worry about that, man. I can do what I want. I want you to be the spiritual leaders of tomorrow. You are the only hope, in my mind, of my children having a good pastor someday, of my country turning around. You are the hope of the future of the church. You are the leaders. You are its officers. As surely as I was an officer in the military, you are the officers of tomorrow. And you know what? That leads me to the third point, which is we need to reject excuses. So many people say, I don't have time. I don't have time for this. I don't have time for that. I went to the Air Force Academy. I averaged around 27 credits a semester. And these were not easy classes. This is astronautical engineering, thermodynamic engineering. This is some pretty serious classes, okay? I did 27 semester credits, had a mandatory military job, and did athletics. What did I do? I didn't sleep. No, I didn't socialize much, I suppose. It wasn't healthy. It wasn't the right thing to do, probably. But I can tell you, at midnight, I stopped whatever I was doing. And from midnight to midnight 30, I read my Bible, I prayed, and I developed that relationship with God. Even though I had to get up at 5:20 every morning. It's discipline. And I keep thinking, and it keeps ripping me apart. People are doing this every day just to be in man's army. They're being this disciplined. What are we doing to be in God's army? How do we expect to be spiritual leaders if we won't even give up what some people are doing and willing to give up just to be in man's armies? We are more than conquerors, and we must make ourselves more than prepared in those kind of shabby ways. To end here, my last point, because you might be starting to feel guilty, is what I really wanted to get across today is that you are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Read this, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, not any powers, neither height nor depth. He's saying everything in the physical can't hurt you. Everything in the spiritual can't beat you. Everything in the depths of the ocean can't drown you. Everything above you in the universe can't even defeat you. That you are more than conquerors through Christ. If you will grasp a hold of how Jesus sees you, your God sees you as more than a conqueror. He has given you the power to be this. It's just now a matter of whether we will appropriate it and take it and live it. In the Bible, it says that you are a royal priesthood. He doesn't say just a priesthood, even though that would be really cool. He says the royal priesthood. You're the priests that are for royalty. You're the holy nation. You are the saints. Don't anyone ever tell you otherwise. If you are saved, you're in God's family, you're the separated one set apart for his holiness. You're the sons and daughters of the God Most High. You are the ambassadors from the kingdom of heaven to the peoples of earth. That's what you're designated as. You are co-heirs with Christ Almighty. When he was on earth, he called us servants. He called us friends, but he also ended saying we're the beloved bride. Every good story should end in a wedding. And our story does in Revelation as the bride of Christ, the pure, spotless, blameless bride, which is how he sees you and I, is what he marries. This means that you are destined for resurrection. Do you get this? When you die, you will live again, and you will even live even better. You are destined for resurrection. You are destined for glory. You are destined to judge the angels themselves. You are destined to live in the house of God forever. And my beloved, gathered here today, you're destined to reign, not just live, but reign with God in eternity. If that doesn't make you compelled to live in this life the way we should live, I don't know what will. It looks like I've run out of time like usual, but I have a gift for you. I'd like you to stand, please. My gift may not be the best of things, I suppose. You could say it's not worth much, but it's a song. And I want you to listen to the words of this song. And I guess it'll work as the prelude, if you don't mind. And I want you to actually close your eyes and bow your heads and concentrate on the words of this song. It's called "This Is My Destiny." And I want you to know this is our song today, if you'll go ahead and play that. I want you to rededicate your lives. Think about it, what it means to be destined for the throne. You are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Julius Caesar, Attila, Genghis, they've got nothing on you. Go out there and live the destiny that God's called you to. And if you could, hurry to class. You're getting late.